Invite you to open your books, your Bibles, open your books, open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We are going to conclude this short series on this prophetic book this morning. In the summer of, I think it was summer of 1993, I had the privilege of serving as a lifeguard at Columbia Bible Camp, now Stillwood Camp and Conference Center, at Cultus Lake in southern British Columbia. And just a little bit about camp. The camp is, their property is actually not right on the lake. So up on the camp property, they have a swimming pool, and then a 5-minute bus ride down, you come to the lake. And so camp had both swimming activities up at the pool and canoeing and sailing and tubing and skiing behind a ski boat down at the lake. And so I was actually lifeguarding together with a friend. Some of you know him, Mark. We were there together. That's the summer that we really, we had met before, but became good friends. And so we were working together as lifeguards that summer. Right at the beginning of the summer, what we had to do, because they didn't have any waterfront property, they always had an anchor out off the shore of Cultus Lake where we would anchor during the day, the ski boat, and then we'd pull it in and out every day. And that anchor had been lost during the previous winter. See, it was a big block of concrete, and Cultus Lake, if you're familiar at all, is a deep mountain lake. So the ground and the water, it goes down a little bit, and then all of a sudden it drops off into darkness. And so that anchor would periodically, over a course of years, slide towards that drop-off, and they had lost it. And so we had to set up a new one. And so they had a big, I don't know, a couple hundred pound concrete block with a metal hook fastened in it. And so Mark and I had to put that into the water, set it up, get a chain and a buoy and all that set up. So we had brought it down to the shore and had to get this massive thing out into the water far enough, about 50 feet off the shore. And so I think we put it on a canoe and very carefully swam it out there. And when we got to about the right spot, we just tipped the canoe, dumped it in. And then we had to swim down about 15 feet or so and find it. Flip it over so that the hook was on the right side. Then we had to figure out how long a chain we needed and swim down there and anchor it on and attach it to a buoy. And finally we got it set up and done. It was there. And we were set for the summer. But I didn't go back to lifeguard other summers, so I don't know how long that anchor lasted, but I'm sure over time it slid down through the winters and went over that precipice and disappeared into the darkness. It was really kind of eerie knowing that there was stuff there. They lost a canoe once that was attached when it went over, just down into the depths. But that anchor would have served its purpose for at least that summer. Christianity, aren't you grateful that Christianity, our Christian faith, is radically different than what I just described? True biblical faith is not anchored to something insecure or unstable, something that will move and all of a sudden disappear on us. Christian faith is firmly anchored to God, the God revealed in the pages of Scripture. And because of His unchanging character, because the reliability of His promises, we can put our faith in Him with utter confidence, come what may. And in this Old Testament prophetic book, certainly in this final chapter again, that is the faith that we recognize, that we see in the prophet Habakkuk. A faith that is firm. A faith that is firm because it is anchored to God who is unchanging, a God who is utterly reliable. If you've been with us, or if you haven't, let me just remind you of the context of the book of Habakkuk. It begins with Habakkuk crying out to God in a context where his nation, the nation of Judah, is just gone off the rails. They have a wicked king on the throne. The nation is not obeying God. And he cries out, God, how long will you put up with this? How long will we deal with this injustice and wickedness? And God responds and says, Habakkuk, I've got this. I'm sending Babylon. They are my agent of judgment. And of course, what we discover is that Babylon is worse than Judah. And Habakkuk cries out and says, God, the cure is worse than the disease. They're more wicked than even Judah was. What's going on? And in the last chapter we looked at, God gave Habakkuk response that his judgment will come for the Babylonians, that God will stand against wickedness. Sin will not go unchecked. And chapter 2 concluded with this cry, the Lord is in his holy temple, Let all the earth be silent before him. And so that's where we left Habakkuk, standing before God Almighty, the judge who is one day going to deal with definitively and finally evil and sin and wickedness, one who will punish Babylon, judge them. Now this morning we're going to walk through the final chapter of this book, and we'll do so by exploring it in its three fairly distinct parts of the final chapter. I've called them, first we'll look at Habakkuk's prayer, second we'll look at what I've called Habakkuk's poem, I'll explain that in a moment, and third we'll reflect on Habakkuk's praise. Good alliteration. We will read each section of text as we come to it and explore it then. So first, Habakkuk's prayer. Just before I read it, verses 1 and 2. Though the entire chapter 3 of Habakkuk is prefaced with the heading Habakkuk's prayer, strictly speaking, his prayer is found in just verse 2. Verse 1 introduces it. So if you have your Bible, follow along as I read Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2 to begin. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. It would not be surprising in the least if we found these opening verses in the book of Psalms. In fact, the whole chapter, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, is often referred to as the Psalm of Habakkuk. The book of Psalms was and remains today for Jewish people. It was their prayer book, their song book for God's people. Jesus and other Israelites grew up praying the Psalms, singing the Psalms. And many of the Psalms are put to music. We see those notes as we read through the Psalms throughout, to the tune of, etc. We see those kind of musical notes. Like some of the Psalms, here in verse 1, we find this indication that this prayer of Habakkuk, this chapter, is in fact a song, that's what's going on here. He puts this musical direction, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, we don't know what that word actually means. Don't know how it's pronounced. I certainly don't. But in this context, it's fair to assume, as noted in the footnote that you'll see if you're looking at an NIV copy of the Bible, that it's either a literary or a musical term, probably a musical term. And if you look to the end of the chapter with me real quick, at the end of verse 19, we read this, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this passage in the Message, says, "For congregational use with full orchestra." Habakkuk 3 was written by Habakkuk, or put together by Habakkuk, as a song for God's people to sing. Remember, Habakkuk is a temple prophet, a worship leader, if you will, of the temple in Jerusalem. He's a worship pastor. And so he takes this and puts this together, and it is to be sung by God's people, accompanied by stringed instruments. And so this is a psalm, like many of the other psalms that we encounter if we read through the book of Psalms. Now, the contents of this book, though deeply personal to Habakkuk, are not solely for him. He puts it down on parchment, if you will, in a scroll. He prepares this song to be sung by God's people because what he is writing about is not just personal. It is for God's people. It is for the whole people of God. And then we come in verse 2. Verse 2 is where we find his prayer proper. There we read, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Three things I want to draw your attention to in his prayer. First, he prays in a manner that is very familiar with other prayers that we encounter in the Hebrew Bible. Certainly, God often calls his people to remember. Remember, remember. And often we see that through the book of Deuteronomy. It's virtually a retelling of the story that precedes it in the first four books of the Pentateuch. The history books of the Old Testament recount the story of Israel, all that God has done among them through the period of the judges and the united monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the story of the divided kingdom. The book of Psalms is filled with a retelling of the things that God has done among them in the past. The Old Testament prophetic books, God's spokesman, continually remind God's people of God's words in the past, God's deeds in the past. Here, Habakkuk acknowledges the fact that he has heard those things, that he has heard of God's fame, that he's heard of God's deeds, and almost certainly we're to realize that he's thinking pr- probably, almost certainly, of the preeminent story of God's deliverance in the past, namely the Exodus event. That was the key event in the life of Israel as a nation, the key moment when God acted to redeem them from slavery. He was their Savior. Israel cried out after centuries of harsh oppression as slaves in Egypt. God heard, and then God led them out with a mighty hand through the Red Sea, where he defeated the armies of Egypt, the armies of Pharaoh. Remember the historical context in which Habakkuk finds himself. He is a temple prophet in Jerusalem at a time when Judah has gone off the rails and is experiencing already, by this point, the oppression of Babylon. Babylon's initial incursion into Judah has happened. Probably Daniel and his friends and others have been taken off. The final exile, the final destruction of Jerusalem yet lies in the future. But Judah was wicked, and he cried out to God. God sent Babylon as his agent of judgment, and the cure is worse than the disease. They are wicked too. And now Habakkuk and God's people remain behind at the moment live under harsh oppression with the worst yet to come. On the edge of exile, Babylon will soon return with their might and utterly destroy Jerusalem and every building, the wall, burn everything, and bring the nation into exile. It is in that context that Habakkuk speaks. It is in that context that he cries out this prayer to God, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord." He remembers that God has acted powerfully, mightily, as their great deliverer, that he has rescued the people in the past. He wasn't there. He didn't see the unfolding of the 10 plagues. He didn't see God lead his people out with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He didn't see the Red Sea part and God lead his people through. He didn't see God fight against the armies of Egypt and drown them in the sea. But he knows. He's heard of God's fame. He's heard those stories. He knows what God has done in the past. And so he prays, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord." And he continues with these words, "Repeat them in our time. Make them known. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." When my boys were much younger, there were things that I could do with them that I can't do anymore. When they were really young, I could take them and throw them up in the air and catch them on the way down. When they were much littler, I'd come home, and if you've been to our house, you walk in either entrance and there's 6 stairs up, I think, to the main floor. And they would come running, "Daddy!" and launch themselves into my arms. I mean, imagine Calvin doing that to me today. Just death. But when they were little, I could do those sorts of things. And when we would do those sorts of things, inevitably I would hear what from them? "Again, again, do it again, Daddy, do it again, Daddy." That's what Habakkuk is praying. "Do it again, Daddy. God, do it again. In our day, repeat those deeds in our day. In our time, make them known, God." And then he concludes his prayer with these words, "In wrath, remember mercy." God is pouring out his judgment on Judah through Babylon. And God has said that he will pour out his judgment on Babylon yet in the future. That he will deal with, he will confront, he will judge sin and wickedness. And Habakkuk lives in the midst of turmoil, injustice, wickedness, oppression. He says, "Remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." Father, we need your mercy. Without your mercy, we are done for. We need your mercy, God. In wrath, even as you pour out judgment, Father, remember mercy. We need your mercy. We turn from Habakkuk's prayer in verses 1 and 2 to what I called Habakkuk's poem. I called it that for a couple reasons. One, the alliteration works. Habakkuk's prayer, Habakkuk's poem, Habakkuk's praise. Sometimes it's fun to do that. It's memorable. But secondly, because this section of text comes to us in the form of poetry. It's not straight prose. It's not just ordinary, "Here's who God is." Not at all. It's filled with imagery and word pictures. It employs figures of speech. Much of Scripture, in fact, the Psalms, prophets, much of Scripture comes to us in the form of poetry. Strictly speaking, this is not Habakkuk's poem. It's God's poem. It's God's revelation to Habakkuk, but he's put it down on this scroll, and it's come to us in his book, the book that bears his name. And so let's turn our attention to it. I'm going to read verses 3 to 15. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. What we encounter in these verses is a theophany, that is simply a visible appearance of God to humans. There are a variety of theophanies, moments in Scripture where God in some way visibly reveals himself to an individual or to God's people. And that's what we see here. In response to Habakkuk's prayer, God reveals himself. This visible appearance of him to Habakkuk. And what is described poetically here is God, the divine warrior. God, the divine warrior coming to deliver his people. Now, we don't have time to work through all the particular details of this poetic description, but I do want to try to help you see the big picture of what's being described here and taking a few minutes to look at it a little bit more closely. The section begins by describing Yahweh's path. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is in southern Palestine. If you have any idea of a biblical map where God's people were, just next to the Mediterranean Sea, Palestine. So Teman is at the southern end of Palestine, and the Paran Mountains is further south on the edge of the Sinai Peninsula. That is where God first encountered Israel. God rescued his people from Egypt and brought them out and went before them in this region. This is where they first encountered him. This is where Yahweh formed them to be a nation. F.F. Bruce writes this, God is portrayed as coming to the scene of action from the wilderness region where he first made himself known in the nation of Israel. God is on the move. God is approaching. As we move on, we read about God's great glory and God's great power. We read, his glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. As God approaches, a pestilence and plague are personified. That is, they function as God's entourage, one as a forerunner, one bringing up the rear. God is coming, and he's coming in judgment. In the following verse we read, he stood and shook the earth. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. God the Creator, as he comes in judgment, all of nature that he has created convulses in his powerful presence. But not only nature, humanity too. Verse 6, he looked and made the nations tremble. I saw the tents of Canaan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. God, the divine warrior, God in all his glory and all his might and all his power is on the move. He's coming. He's approaching is what is being described to us poetically. And all nature and all humanity shakes. When I was a kid, I played baseball. And I remember one time a fellow teammate showed up at practice just in tears. Turns out that some other kids had encountered him just not too far from the ballpark on the way there and started picking on him, bullying him. And I remember, and please, every illustration breaks down, my coach in those moments I heard him go after these kids and yell. I'd never heard a man yell like my coach, Mr. Elliott, did in that day, nor the things he yelled. And so it was not godly, but there was this sense of fear. But I was on the right side of him, so I didn't have to be afraid of him. But there was just this moment as a little kid hearing him yell and go after these other kids who'd been picking on a teammate. The picture here is God the warrior showing up in all of creation, all of humanity trembling in his presence. Now, if we are part of God's people, we need not fear him, but there is this sense of awe and fear. The text transitions at verse 8 from a description of Yahweh's advance, his coming, and all his glory and power to Yahweh's action to deliver his people. As divine warrior. Divine warrior language and imagery we find throughout the scriptures. At the Exodus event, God fights against the enemies of Israel. He slays the armies of Egypt with the sea. God, the divine warrior, will fight in a variety of ways. We see God using his creation, the forces of nature sometimes, such as the Exodus. We see God fighting through human armies. Gideon's army is an example where it's clearly God fighting, not the 300 men against thousands. But God will sometimes work through human agency. Other times God will fight battles through angelic armies. In 2 Kings, we read the story of Elisha when he's in the city and surrounded by the Aramean armies, and his servant is scared. And Elisha says, God, open his eyes that he might see. And he opens his eyes and he sees chariots and angels all around surrounding the city and the armies of the Arameans. God is the divine warrior throughout Scripture, fighting the enemies of Israel. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh here is described as having power over all of creation. He split or divided the earth with rivers. Mountains writhe in his presence. The sun and the moon stopped. They stood still. All this is poetically showing us Yahweh's great and awesome power. This Yahweh, awesome in power, the divine warrior who is coming to deliver his people. And look with me at verses 12 and 13. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God, the divine warrior, is coming to the rescue. And Yahweh crushes the leader of the land of wickedness. Yahweh triumphs over the enemy. Yahweh wins the victory. Then we come to verse 16 in the final section of our chapter and the book. I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The director of music on my stringed instruments. As you can imagine, this theophany, this vision of God in all his mighty, awesome power, shakes Habakkuk. His heart was pounding, lips quivering, legs trembling and weak. I don't know if you can remember or think of an experience, a moment in your life where maybe you experienced some of those same physical symptoms of just being overwhelmed. I had an experience like that when I was 16. I'd borrowed my older brother's car and gone out with friends. I'm born early in the year, and so I was the first in my friend group to get my license, and guilty of all kinds of foolish things. But one particular night, we were out really late and went to a red light. We were on our way out to a restaurant for wings, and I had a friend with me. He didn't drive yet, and we came there, and it's midnight or something, and there was no cars anywhere. And sitting at a red light, and he's like, when I get my license, I'm not going to wait at a red light like this. And then the light turned green and we went. But just 5 minutes later, we're on heading to Berto's on Ontario Street. And I remember I drove through this intersection just a couple weeks ago when I was back in Toronto. I went there. Ontario Street, sitting, I'm the first car, four lanes, traffic, two each way. And I'm sitting there at red light. and waiting. And another friend who's following with a group of guys in his car, he decides to bump my car. It wasn't my car. And I thought, if something gets wrecked, this is not good. And so in half a second, I looked. The light was still red, but no one was coming. So I gunned it through the intersection, pulled into Berto's, and turned off my car. And a moment later, headlights right behind me, and I'm like, he's going to hit me again, and I'm stopped, and I can't go anywhere. So I leaned on the horn, ripped open my door, and stood up ready to rip into him. Only it wasn't him. It was a police officer. My heart pounded. My legs trembled. I remember just a sense of fear washing over me physically. And I don't remember that often, but that I remember clearly to this day. And Habakkuk is experiencing just that sense of being overwhelmed. His heart pounding, lips quivering, legs trembling. He is shaken. But he doesn't stay there. We read on the rest of verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk is living in the midst of this chaos. He's living under oppression from Babylon, who have already conquered them. He lives on the edge of exile. Soon Babylon will return with all their might and destroy Jerusalem and destroy Judah and take them into exile. And the truth is, we don't even know how Habakkuk's story ends personally. We don't know whether he survived that incursion. We don't know whether he was carried off into exile or lost his life in Jerusalem when Babylon returns. But in the midst of that, he says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait patient for that day of judgment. I will wait patiently for you to set things right. A day that would lie in the distant future for him, well beyond the horizon of his natural life, even if he didn't perish. And at this point, we come to what is truly a remarkable portion of Scripture, not only the book of Habakkuk, but of Scripture as a whole. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Though everything is falling apart, though everything has gone off the proverbial rails, think about this, in an agrarian farming kind of context, no figs, no grapes, no olives, no crops, no sheep, no cattle, nothing. Though the cupboards are bare, though everything is gone as awful as I can imagine, still, yet, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Remarkable words. Remarkable response. This theophany, this vision of God, this knowledge of who God is, seeing him in all his glory, in all his might, in all his power. Habakkuk knows who God is. And he rejoices in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the brokenness. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What amazing faith. What remarkable faith. What amazing confidence in God. So let me ask you a question. What is it that God wants to say to you and to me through this text this morning? I hope that you don't walk away this morning from this passage thinking, I've got to have more faith. I've got to try harder to strengthen my faith. I've got to believe more. I hope you don't walk away trying to bear down like, okay, I want to have faith like him. Certainly, my hope is that my faith will be deepened, your faith will be deepened and strengthened. Of course, that is our hope. But here is what we need to see. We don't grow a deeper or stronger faith by bearing down and trying harder. We need to hear this morning, what we need to recognize this morning in this passage, is that this amazing faith is born out of a vision of God. It's born out of a vision of God in all His glory, in all His strength, in all His might. God, the divine warrior, coming to rescue. What we need to do if we want to have stronger faith is we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at who He is. We need to look at what He's done, what He will do, what He's promised. We need to look to Jesus if we want to have a strong faith. Because it's not our faith that is amazing. It is the one to whom our faith is anchored who is amazing. It's about Jesus. And what may surprise you is that when we look at Jesus, we find ourselves looking at Yahweh in the flesh, Yahweh, the divine warrior. We don't typically think of Jesus in those terms. We think of Jesus as meek and mild, friend of sinners. And certainly He was those things, but make no mistake, Jesus was and is the divine warrior. He is God come to defeat our enemies, to deliver us. Think with me. Jesus was not what Israel was expecting. Not many years after Habakkuk writes, Babylon will return, Jerusalem and Judah will be wiped out, they'll go into exile. 70 years or so later, under Cyrus, Babylon will have been judged by the Persians. God will bring His people, some of them, those who return, He'll bring them back to the land. But from that day on, God's people find themselves under foreign oppression. It's never like they expect it to be. There's not a son of David on the throne. They're not a free, great, powerful nation. They don't return to all the glory of those days when David was on the throne, which is what they wanted, which was what they expected. And so as they hear of God's promises through the prophets, they're anticipating a day when God will return mightily and deliver them like that. And so when the Old Testament closes, God's voice goes silent. And for 400 years, it seems, God doesn't speak. And that's why when John the Baptist shows up, there's such great excitement. Because John the Baptist looks like who? Elijah. Right? He comes dressed like him. That's why we're told about his wardrobe. He dresses the same as Elijah. He shows up and it's like Elijah. God's back. God's on the move. God's speaking. And John announces that a deliverer is coming. The Messiah is coming. The divine warrior, the king, the one who will conquer the enemy and deliver them is coming. And then Jesus shows up and he's not what they expect. John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, Jesus, are you the one? Or should we wait for someone else? Just doesn't look right. It's not what they're expecting. Jesus didn't look like the kind of Messiah, the kind of warrior they were expecting. But he was the divine warrior. He was the one that God sent to defeat the enemy. I love in Mark's gospel where the religious leaders accuse Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil, and Jesus talks about the strong man. He says, you can't steal from a strong man unless a stronger man comes and first ties him up. What's Jesus' point there? He says, I'm the stronger one. I've come to bind Satan. I've come to defeat the enemy. I am the divine warrior. I'm God in all His might and all His power come to deliver you. See, He didn't look like the warrior they were expecting, but He was nonetheless precisely that. See, the enemy was not Rome. The enemy wasn't Rome. It wasn't their deliverance from foreign oppression they needed. They needed deliverance from the power of sin. They needed deliverance from the power of Satan. They needed deliverance from the fear of death. And so Jesus came, God in the flesh came as a warrior. And at the cross, he defeated Satan. He dealt the death blow to Satan. He defeated death. He defeated sin. The penalty of sin paid for. The power of sin broken. Colossians, Paul writes this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, the divine warrior, has come. He has come and delivered us from the enemy. He has come and delivered us from the power of Satan. He has come and delivered us from the penalty and power of sin. He has come and delivered us from the fear of death. Jesus is awesome. He is the lover of our souls. He is a divine warrior who has come with might and power, and he has slayed the enemy. He has come to deliver us. I want each of you to leave this morning with a deeper, stronger faith. But not because you're buckling down and going, believe more. But because you have a fresh vision of who Jesus is. Because it's that vision of Jesus, our divine warrior, our great and mighty and powerful deliverer. It is a vision of him that imparts faith, that gives us confidence, so that we, like Habakkuk, can say, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. It's not that our faith is amazing. It's that our deliverer is amazing. May Jesus today open our eyes to see him afresh as the one who is mighty and powerful, the one who has come to deliver us from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. We are free. We are slaves of righteousness, Jesus says, and we don't always live that way, but that's who we are. He has slain the enemy. Satan is defeated. A toothless dog barking at us, he's defeated. Sin has been, the penalty has been paid for, the power has been defeated. Death need not scare us because Jesus, through his resurrection, has conquered even death. He is a mighty, powerful deliverer. He is awesome, and because he is awesome, we can have faith. May God so work in us, imparting in us a deep, strong faith because we have an amazing Savior in Jesus. Amen.